So okay. Start out by brewing.
Chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. I read. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkey. And he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now, his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. He went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, Serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. This is God's word. Okay, a little review of our chapter 42. Last week we talked about the treatment of Joseph to his brothers, and thus it was mainly about the affliction that was brought upon them. And what was that cause of their afflictions? I read from Luther, who said, These matters should be carefully meditated on in the present example in order that we may be able to understand the cause of our afflictions. For even though we are not lacking in deeds and works, and in one way or another retain external discipline, nevertheless, the flesh which we carry around with us is impure, and we understand neither how great our sin is, nor our wretchedness, which must be removed. To be sure, all sins have been remitted and covered, but they have not yet been completely cleansed away. And so, I mentioned, often we, you might say, oh, why is this happening? I mean, you know, outwardly, my actions, you know, seem pretty good. I go to church, I stay home with my family, I take care of these things, I'm not lazy. My words, I am, the most part, are pretty good. I'm not like those that give themselves completely into sin or like the heathen. And here it says, well, yes, even though there may not be anything great in these terms, we carry around with us a sinful nature, and we don't understand how bad it is. We don't understand this filthy well of wickedness that can bubble up at any time. And so it says, what does he try to do? He tries to purge our nature, for this is what he thinks. And Luther has God saying, you have been enlightened and baptized, but you still stink, and your flesh is full of many great vices. Therefore, I must cleanse it, for that which is unclean and polluted shall not enter the kingdom of God. And so, because of this, we, our own sinful nature, that which we have, we often misjudge what's going on. And so, when afflictions come, we say, oh, God has turned away. Or when suffering comes upon us, we say, well, God's being unjust in what he's doing to me. And why would he do this? Instead of, and that, why? That's because of our sinful nature itself. What did the brother say? Why has God done this to us? Again, we don't judge correctly. Luther later on says what they should have said is, why did we do this? For they actually did have something that was in the past that they had done. And so everything that Joseph is doing is in order to bring it up. He's using the rod of the law in order to in effect, mimic what had happened before, and they immediately make the connection, and so they begin to speak about these things. Going on, instead of saying, you know, well, what are we doing, we should be saying, why did we do this thing? If we have done it, and we deny it, as they did for 20 plus years, 22 years, you double your sin. You add to it, it continues to fester, it continues to cause trouble. At the beginning of our service, page 136, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Why do we confess? Well, if you've done it and you confess it, it is forgiven and it cannot harm you. The promise is open to you. It is something that is no longer causing trouble. If there's always this hidden sin hiding in our life, there's always this thing that's going to come up and we're always trying to get it done, there's fear. But where it is, well, yes, that's been done, but it's been forgiven. Yes, of course. Sorry I did that. But I need not be concerned. I need not worry about it. And so we must rely upon the promises of God, never being downcast concerning it. So that's kind of a review of last time. With chapter 43, we're going to have the brothers go back down. But before we get there, we're going to see the trial or the affliction that comes upon Jacob. But before we do, Pastor Haroon is going to tell us a little bit. He told you to read Romans, chapters 1 through 6.
Three times.
Three times. He didn't tell you to read it three times. He told you to read it. Three times, five times, I don't know, whatever it was. Pastor Rin, why did you tell him about this?
Well, first six chapters of Romans are speaking exactly to what we're talking about in Genesis 42 and 43 and 44. I won't ask you how many of you read it.
Thank you. Forgot.
There's a reason for that. I didn't read it three times either. But if you would have read it, or you can open your Bibles now to 11:14. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following, St. Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" And then what's his comment? "Not at all." So we're not any better. We're just like all those people in the Old Testament. And one of our problems in this class is we keep trying to make those guys look pure. But they're not. So not at all. We have already made the charge that that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Who is Paul writing to?
Us. Christians.
No, who does he write the book of Romans to?
The Romans. Romans.
The Church of Rome.
The Church of Rome.
The Church in Rome.
Yeah.
Not the heathen Romans.
I would not have understood.
Well, the church didn't understand, let alone the heathens. He's writing to Christians. What are we? We're Christians. Do these things apply to us? That's what Luther is trying to say. And in the passage that Pastor Henson just read, it talks about our sin clinging to us, and we ask forgiveness. Is the sin forgiven?
Yes.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Do all the consequences of that sin go away?
Nope.
Absolutely not. The consequences of sin never go away until after death, physical death, because at death, the new man is separated from the old man. That's what Genesis 42 and 43 are about. That was what Luther is talking about. That's what the confession and absolution are talking about. Is that we don't need to fear the things that happen to us, because we already have the victory.
Is that why we read chapter 5 and 6 too?
Pardon?
Is that why you had us read chapter 5 and 6 too?
Well, yeah, the first six chapters of Romans are a unit. You should never read one without reading the rest of it.
It's a whole continuous argument.
Paul makes a circular argument there. Kind of like the Lutheran Confession. They're always a circular argument. They keep going back over the same thing over and over and over again. Why do they do that? Because we're ignorant. We think if we read something once, gluey, I've got it now. Sort of like the catechism.
So at the end of 42, we've got Jacob's situation. They come back, they found the money in their bags, and Jacob, their father, says to them, "You have bereaved me." He blames it upon them. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, now you want to take Benjamin, all these things are against thee. You rotten sons. Here's what you've done, and here's where I am. In fact, I think Simeon has probably gone the way of Joseph, and we're probably not going to see him anymore either. Reuben says, entrust him to me. I'll take care of this. He blows him off. My son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead, and if he is left alone, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring my gray hair with sorrow down to the grave. This is the situation. Here is what would happen. No, it's not going to happen. The situation that we find Jacob in is a bit different from the brothers. But it's still suffering and affliction. It's still the situation that's dealing with Joseph and all. They actually knew that they were the cause of some of these things that are going on. Jacob himself did not participate, didn't know what happened to Joseph. And now as this is going on, he still doesn't know, but yet he's dealing with it. And I think in this situation, we see a little bit different. Yes, with the other one we talk about, yes. Confess your sins. Take care of this. So that God may work with you. In this one, we see that just as famine comes, it doesn't just happen to the heathen and ungodly. Famine happens upon everyone alike, and believers themselves. And so the Canaanites, the Hittites, all of them, guess what? So also God's people too are suffering from not having food, and we need to deal with what's going on. And so how do you buoy yourself up in the midst of this kind of trouble? That's what we're going to see today. Patty?
Okay. Now, of course, we know that if something's going to happen to Benjamin, it wouldn't matter if he was on the trip to Egypt or if he was at home with his dad, if he was, you know, just sitting in the, sleeping at night or whatever. We know it could happen anyway. But he's not thinking of it that way.
Good. So
he's going to take care of him and he's going to protect him.
So how do we deal with these promises which God has given us? And then we take a look at the situations that come our way. Let me read for you just a little bit where here's the way Luther speaks of it. He says, "Yet our first and chief care should be the promises and commandments of God." That should be first. "According to which our whole life should be regulated, for this is the true saintliness of the godly. To it must be added the use of the sacraments, and if this is sound and genuine, numerous exercises and acts of worship by which we may prove our faith and love to God and our fellow man will present themselves. Nor will snares and insults of the devil be lacking. With him there will have to be conflict day and night." So he says, first, we dedicate ourselves to hearing the word of God, to holding to the promises, to doing these things. And then he goes on to say, "But if everything does not go according to your will in what you undertake, you should not lose heart on that account. Or if you have fallen because of some weakness, turn about and do not defend your sin. Then there will be no danger because your return to the promise is open." So what do you do when it doesn't go according to your plan? What do you do when you have these promises and yes, so we look at this, and I'm going to read you some things where Luther talks about Jacob. And I'm going to say, I agree with Luther concerning the weakness of Jacob at this particular point. Okay? And I'm going to say he's been beaten down. He's been beaten down for 20-plus years. And it talked about how, you know, my gray hair, and I'm still grieving over this, and he comes back. And so to say that he's weak, yes, I get it. Luther actually goes even a little bit further and says, listen, he's talking like an unbeliever, and he's not holding to the promise. And so we say, well, he ought to say, listen, I've got the promise of God, and I know that, you know, God will has promised to preserve, and so Benjamin will be fine no matter what happens. In fact, let's go back to an example. Let's go back to an example, someone like Abraham. And so Abraham had a promise that God was going to make a great nation and all, and finally he has a son in his old age, right after he has a birthday party, like Violet. And then God says to him, what? Take your son Isaac
and sacrifice him.
And sacrifice him. And you go, wait, the promise said it's going to come through Isaac, yet you telling me to kill my son. Again, how do we go forward when the promise appears to be contradicted by the experience of what's going on? And for Jacob, he said, I had this promise, and I thought the promise was going through Joseph, and now he's dead. It appears that this promise is, wait, okay, so he's the only one. Well, is it, you know, or is this, or should Should Jacob say, well, God will preserve Benjamin, go on down there, it's fine, everything will... Okay, we got a couple hands here, and then Tony, and then Brian.
Isn't it a bit like in the Garden of Eden, always, where it's always mankind, but did God really say, and is he really going to do that? We're always questioning. And also, I think to myself that it's common to all people to try to figure everything out on their own. But I have the same weakness as Jacob, so I really sympathize with him. I always try to figure things out on my own because I am really smart. And
but, we all are, Rachel.
That's part of me, though.
That's your point.
That's my point. But Jacob is still, he still has that personal flaw. That is his thing. And he's still, even at this point, trying to figure it out on his own. Because he knows that the promise is this. He thinks that it's his son. He thought it was Joseph. Now he's like, well, Joseph's dead, so hopefully the promise is going through my other son by the wife I was supposed to have. Mm-hmm. And he's like, what if I screw this all up and the Savior isn't born because I messed it up? That's got to be what's going through this guy's head. And it's, you can know that, but you still, it's very hard to trust in God even though you know it.
Very good. Mm-hmm. One of the things you said, let me highlight. And then I'll keep going. You're third in line. I got it. Luther says that although the suffering of Christ should be before our eyes continually above all, and I'm going to preach about that, the suffering of Christ being set before us, he says, yet the weaker examples of the fathers, affect us more than that sublime example of the Son of God. Really? I mean, that sounds... Yeah, we're... Well, you
we
said, well, I'm more drawn to Jacob right now. For in Christ, there was greater humiliation than in all the fathers, but it does not enter our heart for the fact that we know that Christ is God and stands in the way. The patriarchs, however, move us more strongly, for they were men like ourselves in all things, and when they were involved in extreme difficulties, and we see the struggles, and we kind of go, oh yeah, I can see myself in him. Tony.
I kind of see it differently. Abraham had a word of God and told him to take his son. That's clear. So he believed in the promise. Jacob's trying to protect his son. I think he's using his father's vocation of like, hey dad, can I go riding my bike over the hill? No, that's dangerous, son. Why put him in harm's way? This doesn't, in my mind, have anything to do with the promise. The guy asking for him is an Egyptian, not Joseph, in their eyes.
Yeah.
So why is this a religious decision and not a safety decision for his son?
Yeah.
I would agree. I do think it's both, though. So I'll agree with your premise. That it's not a religious, no. But I will say that I don't see Jacob being unreasonable. I see him using precautions. I see him saying, I don't want to rashly put this man into danger. But I think there's more going on in the sense that, but this is the last one of his mother's son. You know, this is the heir. This is the one through whom it is to come. And so we're going to treat him even, you know, more careful. You know, maybe this is the same kind of thing, you know, where, fine, I ought to take precautions as well, but, you know, if I'm the President of the United States, you know, you're going to give me Secret Service, you're not going to let me just mess around in the crowds, you're going to, you know, why? Because there's more at stake. And so I think there is more at stake in here. But I wouldn't put that Jacob is just, but he's definitely holding on to this one. Brian?
I was going to make exactly the same
thing.
I mean, I don't see that he's doing really anything outside of his fatherly vocation.
Right.
And my daughter just called me and wanted to do an advanced Mandarin study and go to Taiwan like this summer. And there could be an invasion, you could disappear. I'm like, no, you're not going. And that's my fatherly vocation.
Yes.
That's not, oh, yeah, go, it'll be fine, I trust everything, you'll be no matter what happens. No. If you die,
that's
it's
not
fine.
Trusting
no, it's
God,
not fine
it's trusting
crazy
people.
Yeah.
Did you say I'm going anyway?
No.
Yeah, right.
Shirley?
Well, I hate to say this, but I have to agree with Brian and Tony. That was what I was going to say, because Renfield, you know, before my kids learned to drive when they were 12 years old, you know, I know God says I'll protect them, but I didn't give them the keys to the car and say, go drive.
One other... Sometimes people use... You two are next. One time people use predestination. Divine predestination. What do we know? We know that God is not only all-knowing of things, but he also causes and works things out, and we know that God is providing. Brian, you've got a promise from the Word of God that he will provide and protect the family that... provides his word and all, and you say, okay, at this point, you could use divine predestination. Say, listen, God can protect, God gave me a promise to protect. Therefore, whether she goes to China or not goes to China, God will protect her either way. We're just going to trust in the promise and do it. Jacob can say, listen, God gave me a promise that he's given me this land, that he's going to take care of my family. Fine, we're just going to sit here. We're not going to go get food, and God will take care of us.
There you are, tempting God again.
And that's the problem. What do you end up doing? We know there is this, but you can't use the divine predestination of God's, what he does, as an excuse for you to not use the means and the instruments. And so I think in every one of you are saying, listen, he needs to use his human reason. He needs to use practical guidelines. He needs to take a look at the situation and be careful about this. Now, he's the youngest. Yeah, I get it. I kind of got this feel that the Sunday school lesson, has the... has Reuben, the oldest, and kind of down, and then you have little Benjamin. How old is Benjamin?
He's like 30.
23. Little Benjamin. Yeah, like we're, protect the little boy, I mean, he's, 6'3", and doing, okay. I got yours, and then yours, and back.
Well, I'm not arguing that he's doing his fatherly vocation, but he's also a pastor, so I would hope that that is in front of him a little more so than us everyday laymen.
Okay.
Thinking of the promise.
Right.
Maybe.
Right. Pastor Ring?
Well... we're in a conversation that there's no end to.
Is there ever?
No. When I was a kid, now I was a kid, now I'm old. When I was a kid, I rode in a car that the back doors opened from the front to the rear. The side doors, they opened. The front doors opened from the rear to the front. The back doors opened from the front to the rear.
You are old.
I am. Now, those are illegal. Can't build a car that way anymore. Now, are we any better off now than we were then? My point is that we can do and we can rely on all of the safety measures that we have. And that's probably a good idea. But no matter what we do, we can be well assured that each one of us is going to die. Each one of us is going to have suffering. Can we figure out what it's going to be?
Sometimes, but not always.
Being concerned about suffering is not necessarily a bad thing. But thinking that my anticipation about avoiding suffering is an assurance that I won't have it certainly is not a good thing. Because when we suffer, what should we do?
Praise God.
Praise God. When we don't suffer, what should we do?
Praise God.
Brian.
Taking Tony and Mike's point to the other direction, he didn't seem to give a hoot about the other boys.
Well, they're mean as mean could be. Yeah, nothing like them.
He's not really doing this fatherly
work. Well said. Eric.
If we're showing his behavior compared to earlier with Joseph, it's exactly the same. And we found with Joseph, it was exactly because he thought Joseph was the promise. Which all of his actions up to that point until Joseph was gone was for Joseph, and he's continued that into Benjamin. And then in addition, you compared him to Abraham. Well, Abraham's righteousness, which we talked about in Romans 6, or Romans 5, one of those, 4. You got to read them all.
Got to read them all.
Jacob also had that same righteousness. I wouldn't put that separate. I would say he had the same righteousness as Abraham had. I don't know if I'd go far enough to say he didn't have that anymore.
Well, it's interesting. We know a whole lot more about Joseph's family, don't we, than we do Abraham's. How Joseph dealt with his family. What do we know about how Abraham dealt with his family? The only thing we know about how Abraham dealt with his family is that he thought it was a good idea to have for Sarah to give him her slave so that she could have a child. I think. How do we know that Abraham was righteous? The Bible tells us so. Does the Bible ever tell us that Joseph was righteous?
Jacob,
I mean.
Yes.
Yes. How did Abraham deal? What was the difference between Abraham's dealing with his family and Jacob's dealing with his family? That we know of. I mean, yeah. That's my point. Hence, the first 6 chapters of Romans. We're all like that. All of these guys are the same.
Through Christ, we're all.
But through Christ, they're righteous, and we're righteous.
So, Jacob made a decision earlier, you're not going back. Things have changed. Now the food is running out, and go ahead and get some food. We're not going unless you send him with us. Judah speaks up. He didn't listen to Reuben before. Judah speaks up. It would seem that Judah is the responsible. It would appear that Judah is in control. Judah would appear to be over the administration of the household. He may also be the ranking pastor or the one who is taking care of all of the concerns. He's the one who is listened to. You might remember before, you know, we had some trouble with Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine. We had Simeon and Levi who sold Joseph and were kind of the instigators in that, Simeon being the lead. Judah moved away for a while, Luther says, because he was not alike with his brothers in all that was going on. Nevertheless, Judah did have decided to go to a prostitute inadvertently, ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, and so we see the household being taken care of by Abraham, Tamar, the daughter-in-law, who Jacob says, you know, repentance, he's not sleeping with her, he's not, and probably Dinah, and they're taking care of her. Judah appears to be in control. Judah says, listen, here's the plan. I won't take him down unless this happens. Jacob is convinced by this. Nevertheless, there is this questioning back and forth. The man said for us not to do this unless your brother comes. Why did you tell him? Why did you tell him? The plans of men. The plans of men. We make all kinds of plans. There is a reason why the early Lutheran fathers, whenever they talked about the plans which they had set up to do this or to do that, and then when they got to the end, they always said, Deo volente. Mm-hmm. Which means
God wills.
God willing, if God wills it. In other words, we've made plans. The brothers, they come down, their plan is to go down and to buy food and come back. That's their plan. When they get down there, Joseph messes it all up. He interrogates them. He says that they're slaves. What do? They give him all the information. All the stuff about their father, all about this. And they go, great. That was good. We took care of that. We exercised that plan quite well. And then, you know, they find money in their sacks, whatever, and now Simeon is held. When they get back to their father, they have to, you know, and he says, why did you do it? And, you know, well, here was our plan. We didn't know. How would we know? Our plan was a really good plan. We didn't know he was going to do that. You know, we're innocent in this matter. And so now Jacob's got a plan. His plan is we're going to keep him home. Well, but now we got to send him. And how is this going to go? We've got a plan again. I said earlier, you give yourself to the promise, you do these things, and then you go off. Now you make your plans, and things may not go the way that you plan it to be. In fact, Luther goes on to say, they confess in this passage, could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? In this way, God is wont to mock and confound our wisdom and plans when it seems to us that we are revealing the most beautiful wisdom and the most beautiful plans. Like Rachel said, I'm pretty smart. We got this all done, you know. And so what happens? God says, let me just show you, you know, your great smartness, your wisdom. How would we know that? Finally, in the end, we see that, you know, Judah says you've got to send him. And finally, their father Israel, I'm going to say, makes the decision to send him. And the words that we see here seem to be a very, I'm going to say faith conquers, return to the promise, a holding on to. If it must be so, then do this. He starts off with instruction. Take some of that, take some gifts, take a present, take some of this pistachio honey, some almonds, go down, take the gift down to him. Joseph is over all of Egypt. Yeah, I mean, really? I mean, so you think this is going to, you know, you think Joseph doesn't have the best of everything? So why do they send a gift?
To show appreciation.
It does. Even if it is small, even if it doesn't compare, it shows your appreciation. And so they have this present. Take it down with you. Take your brother in your hand. So he gives them permission. You know, perhaps it was an oversight. We're going to go do this. Arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man. What does Jacob do? He trusts in God. He prays. And so, once you've made your decision, you ask the Lord, you pray God to have mercy on God, to take care of these plans that you have made, and may the Lord may confound, but we do that. And finally, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I think Luther has it wrong when he says that this is a pitiful end that he just kind of throws on here. I think this is beautiful. I think this is a matter of Christian resignation to the will of God. I don't know what the will of God is going to be, right? And so what do? If things go well, we praise the Lord God for all of his blessings and what he has done. If things don't go well and I am bereaved, well, then that is God's will, and I will cry out to God for mercy and help, and I will continue to hold on to him, and I will praise him for his goodness, asking to, you know, that he take that away if that be the will. And so we see him finally in this matter, I would say, behaving as he should, and allows him to go forward. The men take the present. They take Benjamin. They take double their money. They arise. They go down. When they get down there, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he tells the steward, "Take him to my house. We're going to have a party. We're going to I'm going to have a feast with them." The reaction of the brothers.
This can't be good.
Uh-oh. This can't be good. This can't be good. Normally, as we saw before, the prisons in his house are connected with it. We're pretty sure that he is. This is the guy. This isn't good. We talked about last time what happens when you have a guilty conscience. Even the ruffling of a leaf will, concern you, right? Pastor calls. He wants to come over and see us. What's going on? We're always concerned, right?
And then you show up with board games, and we're like, oh.
And I show up with board games, right? I'm ready to play. Right, exactly. The that's the thing. It always appears to you that it is going to be. Why? Because sin lies quiet until the law or something of that arises. In fact, I think I talked about last time about how we always fear the wrong things. Let's see if I got Psalm 14, 1 through 6. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if any understand who seek God. They've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, new knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord." He goes on to say, "There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous." They are all in great fear. What about this being in great fear? Psalm 112. "He will not be afraid," talking about the believers. "His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies." The trust or the faith that trusts in God. Now, you might remember, in the Old Testament, they often will describe belief by the terms fear. And so, if you want to say that someone is a believer, you say he is a God-fearer. Luther, at the beginning of his explanation to the first commandment in the large catechism.
Fear, love, and trust in God.
That's the small catechism. In the large catechism, when he explained this, he says, everyone has a God. And how can you figure it out?
What do they put their trust in?
In the Old Testament, it would be explained, everyone has a God, it's whatever they fear. So, you gotta fear somebody. You're not gonna get away from this. Either you're going to fear God, and thus you don't go against his commandments and you trust in his hand, or you're going to fear the punishment, your sin, all of this. You're always gonna fear something. So what do we see is going on with chapter 43? We see that they are fearing, in other words, their sin is still festering, it's the thing that they still have, and they're fearing the wrong thing. So with verse 18, the men were afraid because they're brought down. So what do? As they get near, they take the steward, and before they get into the house, with him at the door of the house, wait, don't go in, don't go in, wait, let's talk to him. We gave you money, we brought down, and the steward, verse 23, and he said, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Oh, okay. And they go in. And they bring out Simeon. Oh, good, Simeon's brought out. I thought we were going to go into jail with Simeon, but they put Simeon. Everything must be okay. It must be fine. It must be fine. Good. Good. And we brought the money back. We told him. He said, oh, that's okay. What do you think about this response, though? What do you think about what this steward says? This first part, peace be with you, do not be afraid.
It's the angelic greeting. He's a believer. It's what the angels always say.
That's what angels say. That's what, somebody said that on Easter Sunday evening when he came to the disciples. Wow! What's going on? Peace be with. I mean, sounds like a believer to me. Do not be afraid. Again, this kind of and granted, it's dealing with no, there's not going to be anything. Yet. More than that, your God and the God of your father.
Really? Has given you treasure.
This sure doesn't sound like someone that has no knowledge of the truth. This sounds like someone, whenever you talk about the God of the Old Testament, I mean, people always talk about gods, but if you know the Jewish faith, if you know that, you talk about the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or that, and so there he says, your God and the God of your father. I mean, he knows the right words to say. Somebody's taught this steward.
And who would that be?
Joseph.
Ah.
So this sounds almost like absolution.
It sure does. Now, granted, it's a kind of a secular kind of, but the way that he says it and the way he does it, absolutely, we've got it does. It sounds like it, Brian.
This can't be more out of place. It's Egypt. They don't even eat with the Hebrews, and this guy's saying the words of God to them. This couldn't be more out of place for them. This had to just be a shock.
I did want to go over, and I'm already a minute over. I almost got to the end. Luther talks about, and Pharaoh gives him, that would be Joseph, he gives him full power in the state and uses him as a faithful servant. Although Joseph was born in a very lowly and despised nation, he permits him to use his own law and ceremonies in order that he may abstain from those things which his fathers were accustomed to abstain. The king does not change the whole kingdom, but allows the word and teaching of Joseph to have free course, permits him the propagation of his religion insofar as it can be done. But in the state, he entrusts the whole government to Joseph. And so this idea that you might say, well, yeah, okay, he didn't completely change everything in Egypt, but Joseph had free course. And I'm going to say it's no different than, you might say, even in our country, where we're free to speak out the word of God, and people are free to not listen to it. This man obviously heard, and we're pretty sure that Joseph taught many people. And so when we see that there is, you kind of say, well, there's also stuff still going on in Egypt. Yes, I know there was. But God is using Joseph to proclaim to the king, and he seems to be a believer when we finally get to Jacob blessing him. When we see the steward here, he seems to know the religion and he seems to be a believer. God is using this in order to bring Gentiles into the faith. And we've seen this in many instances already where God sends his people out to do various things. And so this gets us to, let's see, is that a, I almost just got to stop there. The other brothers. Let me end with these words. So at the end of all his misfortunes, Jacob is hurled into such grief that he cries and sobs, "I am bereaved, I am bereaved." He must offer his son. Just as Abraham sacrificed Isaac, so Joseph offers Joseph and Benjamin, to whom, as he knew, all hope and faith in the promises were attached. This is indeed a very heavy cross. Therefore, he, that would be Jacob, is also exalted. Luther says he must offer up his son. Next Sunday is Easter. Usually I do a little something different. I'm going to pull out some of the typology, that is, the types of how Joseph looks a lot like the Christ by the circumstances and the things that happen to him, and kind of draw those connections. And then we'll come right back here, finish up 43 and move on to 44. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would lead us, first of all, to your promises, to your word, that we might direct our attention to that. But then, as we go our way, that you would grant us the wisdom to make good decisions and to entrust all of our plans unto you. When things don't go our way, let us cry out to you for mercy, but always praising you, for you are dealing with us as your children, and you are chastening and disciplining us for our good. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.